And so I bid you all grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My brothers and sisters in Christ, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. You may have noticed there's a lot going on in that gospel reading from Matthew 18, and there's even more coming next week. But the question to us right now is simply this: how do we digest all of this? How do we make sense of it? What is it giving to us? And the short answer is this: that you are one of the little ones that the Father looks after, and you are given to look after the little ones around you. But let's take a closer look and see how that all works out. As the reading opens, the disciples have been worried about who is the greatest in the kingdom. Again. And honestly, you think after a couple of years with Jesus, they'd have gotten over that particular worry. But the heart is a stubborn thing. And the reason that they seem concerned right now about who is the greatest is that Jesus has just told them that they are all free sons of the King. And rather than being content with that, they suddenly remember that in this world, the sons of the King always have rank. There's always that one son who is the greatest, who gets the double share, who gets to be the successor. So they wonder, who is the greatest among the sons? So they're happy to be in the kingdom at all, but they just want to know, who's the best, Lord? And before we roll our eyes at the denseness of the 12, let's remember that we do this too. And that is, we get worried about who's the best and how we can measure up to others around us. When I shared this reading with the students at Concordia Chapel on Thursday, I reminded them that they compare things like, you know, who's best at basketball, or who's the best musician, who's the best artist, who reads aloud in class the best, and so on. For you adults, right, you all have a different set of worries. If you're church-minded, maybe you'll look around to see who's the most faithful, or who volunteers the most at church, or who knows his or her Bible the best, who seems the most spiritual. If you're a little more crass, maybe you look around and see how folks are dressing, or you wonder who has the best job, who has the best income, who has the best behaved kids, and so on. We do all this comparison, this ranking stuff all the time with an eye to where we fit in the great ladder of things. And I think we do that because we have a secret fear. The fear that if we aren't the greatest at something, or we are at least better than someone else, then maybe we aren't great at all. Maybe we don't matter. Anyway, the disciples brought their question to Jesus, and Jesus set them straight. Turn, he says, convert. And become like children, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven when it comes in glory. For the one who is greatest in heaven's eyes is the one who is humble like this child. Okay, well, what exactly does that mean? Well, it turns out that Jesus is not talking about the child's innocence or simplicity or the child's natural wonder at the world or innate lack of ego. Turns out ever since Adam, children aren't innocent. And they're certainly not simple. And they are not devoid of ego. So what is this humility then that Jesus speaks of? Well, it's that child's place in the world. One of the interesting things in Professor Gibbs' commentary is his discovery that no one in the ancient world ever held children up as an example to emulate. If anything, one sought to be as little like a child as possible. And think of St. Paul, right? In that famous passage in Corinthians, he says, you know, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I spoke like a child, I behaved like a child, but when I became an adult, what did I do? Put away childish things. In the ancient world, to say that an adult was like a child was a grave insult. It's not that they didn't love their children, but they did not see children with our sometimes sentimental filters. To them, children were dependent. They were needy little things. They were incapable. They needed help with everything. And worse yet, they were ignorant. They didn't know much. They didn't know about people. They didn't know about the world. They didn't know about history. To be something in the world, right, to establish yourself, you needed to be independent. You needed to show that you were capable and resourceful and knowledgeable. And I think to a certain extent, it's still like that today. So in telling the disciples that they needed to be like that child, Jesus shocked them to the core. It just made no sense. Why be like a child when they'd worked so hard to be not like children? Well, Jesus says, you'll miss out on heaven otherwise. You see, spiritually, if we think we're all grown up, adults, then when grace and mercy come to us as free gifts, we're not convinced that we really need that. When we think that we are great spiritually, when we think that we're independent, that we've got it all figured out, that we're capable of, you know, kind of setting our own course in the world and doing things right, that when we think that we know everything we need to know, we don't have a craving for the things that are given us. And there's a whole swath of American Christianity that tries to convince people that that's really the goal of discipleship, that you want to become independent, that you don't need the church, that you don't need anyone's help to be able to live a faithful life, come what may, that you can do it on your own. On the other hand, if we see ourselves honestly in heaven's light, if we turn and look at ourselves in the mirror of the Word, then we see the truth. It turns out we are, in fact, spiritual children. We are dependent on God for all things. There's nothing we have that we have not received as a gift of grace in Christ, faith or hope or love or life. And we are also incapable. We can't do anything to help our cause or to advance our holiness. We can't fix ourselves. And we're ignorant. We have much to learn of God and His ways, which are not ours. We have much to learn of His grace and His purposes. And we not only need to learn that in our heads, we also need to let it sink into our very bones so that we begin to live and breathe with and by the knowledge of the things that are too great for us. We are the humble ones. We are lowly, little ones who need so much. And it is not the Father's will that any of the little ones perish. And so He comes to us to take care of us. But if God does all that for us, then what are we to do with the little ones that we come across? Well, we care for them. And this is Jesus' point when He starts talking about millstones and cutting off hands and seeking strays and reconciling to those who have sinned against you. All that is a matter of seeing that the little ones around you need your care and regard just as you need the care and grace of God. So Jesus says, receive the little ones in My name. Don't cause them to stumble. That is, don't cause them to sin. Don't cause them to doubt My love for them. Now, when He talks about little ones here, He's not just talking about children. Matthew is inspired to emphasize in Jesus' teaching those points about the little ones who are those that the world regards as being little, those who the world regards as being of no account, of being worthless, not deserving attention or care. And we disregard people when we get caught up in that comparison game. The little ones are those who end up at the bottom of the heap. Now, sometimes they end up at the bottom of the heap because of their age. Sometimes they end up down there in the rating system because of their abilities or disabilities. Sometimes they're down there because of their politics. Sometimes they get kicked to the curb because of race or nationality, lack of education. Maybe it's their job, their income, their family life. There's all sorts of reasons that people get kicked to the curb and ignored. But what does Jesus say? Take care how you treat these little ones who believe in Me. They are precious in God's sight, and there will be consequences for those who do them harm. Do not despise the little ones. Don't let yourself sin against them. When they stray, seek them the way that the Good Shepherd seeks them. And then comes the hard one, right? If a little one sins against you, go and reconcile. Now, I should add, we're talking about real sin here, not someone, you know, they've hurt your feelings or they did something that you didn't particularly care for, they rubbed you the wrong way, or they sang out of tune. We're talking about real sin. This person has harmed you directly. They've stole, they've cheated, they've assaulted you, lied about you. They've done real sin. And the temptation when you and I have been harmed is to make that other person pay for it. They need to apologize. They need to make amends. They need to show that they're sorry. And then maybe we'll let the offense slide. After all, we're the aggrieved party. But what does Jesus say? Stop worrying about yourself. God's got you. He'll take care of you. You worry about that simple brother or sister, for that person in unrepented sin is in danger of falling from the faith. Now, in our old age, we go, yeah, well, good riddance. But you're not an old person anymore. You are in Christ. And in love, you are called to hold on to the sinner so that he or she may repent and return. That's why you go first in private. Not to get an apology, but to help that person repent. And if you can't do that on your own, then you bring some people that person will listen to, that they'll hear. And if that fails, then finally you get the whole church in on it. But notice, it's all about trying to hold on to the person and keep them in. You don't go blabbing to the church first and see if you can get a bunch of people on your side. You seek to cover over the sin. You try to help the person save face, just as the way you want others to do the same for you. And why do we seek for all to be reconciled in the church? Well, simply because this is the place where we encounter Jesus. When Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them, he's not referring to some wispy, generalized, oh, you know, I'll always be with you. You know, the kind of thing that school graduates always say to one another after the ceremony's over and they go their separate ways. No, Jesus means that he is literally present in the gathering of believers at worship. That's what he means by gathering in his name. It's according to his promise and his word. He is here with us, the Holy One of Israel. He is here with us to impart to us life and light and salvation and holiness and righteousness and strength and grace and hope. And I should add, that's what draws us here week after week. We don't come here just to get a weekly inspirational talk. We don't come here so we can sing our favorite hymns or, you know, put up with even some of our not so favorite hymns. We don't come here to, you know, make up for the missteps that we've done during the week. We don't come here even to get pepped up for the week that's coming. We're drawn here because he is here in our midst, full of grace and truth. And it's why being apart from church was so hard at the beginning of this whole COVID thing. And it's why online worship doesn't really end up being a substitute for the real thing. But being here, being with each other, gathered in Jesus' name, this is where the heart is fed, where we're nourished and sustained. And that's why we are careful with the little ones. For having received grace upon grace for ourselves, knowing that we are also little ones in heaven's eyes and are given love as a gift, how can we not want to pass on that love to others and gather as many others into this blessed presence as well? Amen. And now may that peace that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus until the glorious day of his appearing. Amen.